There are many glorious themes in the book of Revelation. The opening chapter shows us something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 speak about seven churches. And then we enter in, as we go through the book of the Revelation, I believe, into the tribulation period and all that that entails, the seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials, seven plagues. We see in chapter 13 something of the nature and work and character of the Antichrist. And then as we read on into chapter 20, we see the great white throne judgment. We see the lake of fire as well. Then entering into chapter 21, we see something of the greatness and the glory of heaven and the celestial city, the New Jerusalem itself. But the greatest theme is that which concerns the Lamb. The Lamb of God is the great theme of the book of the Revelation. The Lamb of God in the book of the Revelation is the center character. In fact, we read that He is the preeminent one in heaven itself. In chapter 21 that we have read together, we read in verse number 22, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." Verse 23 says, "The glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." The Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the preeminent one in the book of Revelation, in heaven itself. In fact, the Lamb of God is the central character in all of the Bible. If you study the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, you'll discover that the Lamb is mentioned some 27 times. He is the preeminent one in the last book of the Bible. He's the preeminent one, I believe, in the first book of the Bible. And from Genesis to Revelation, we see again and again and again in promise, in prophecy, in type, figure, and shadow, the Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. The first time the word Lamb is ever mentioned in Scripture is in Genesis chapter 22. You'll recall that event whenever God spoke to Abraham, and God said to Abraham, and God spoke to him, and God called him to take his son, his only son Isaac, whom he loved, and enter into the land of Moriah and go to one of the mountains that God would show him off and offer Isaac as a burnt offering. And I believe tonight that Isaac was fully aware of what was going on to a large degree. Because it says in that portion of Scripture that it was Isaac, not Abraham, who carried the wood of the sacrifice upon his back. That would indicate to me that Isaac wasn't a little toddler, but Isaac was a fully grown, developed young man, strong enough and had the ability to carry all that wood up that mountainside. And as they journeyed and as they spoke one to another, Isaac asked the question, "We have the fire and we have the wood, but where is the lamb?" And you'll recall that Abraham said to his son Isaac, "God shall provide Himself a lamb." And that little phrase, "God shall provide Himself a lamb," is one of the great prophetic statements of Scripture. It's telling us that the Lord Himself will be the one who ultimately provides the lamb at that juncture in history. But it is also a prophecy telling us that God will provide Himself one day as a lamb. And that is prophetic, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God did provide the Lamb. God provided the Lamb Himself. And God Himself was the Lamb, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then in Exodus 12, we have the great account of the Passover. Just before God delivered His people from slavery in Egypt, you'll recall how plague after plague had come to the land, and And ultimately the Lord said that he was going to send his death angel through the land of Egypt that night. And the firstborn of every home and every family would be slain. But God provided a way of deliverance, a way of escape, a way of redemption. And it was through the shed blood of the Lamb. And the Lord said to his ancient people, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And from that day on, the children of Israel look back and they call that event the Passover. And to this day, the Passover feast is one of the primary feasts amongst the Israeli or the Jewish people. And yet the Bible says that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. It was events like that that I believe brought to the mind of John the Baptist the words, "Behold the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world." Because as John looked at the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and heard those words, "This is my beloved Son," John realized, here at last is the Lamb. The Lamb that God has promised is now the Lamb that God has provided, and he stands before us all today. And he called the people of his day and generation, "Behold, look to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." The book of Isaiah chapter 53 figures heavily whenever it speaks about the Lamb. Speaking of our Lord, it says, "He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." And if you study in detail Isaiah 53, you'll notice that it speaks of a spotless Savior. It speaks of a silent sovereign. It speaks of a suffering substitute. And it also speaks of that smitten sheep or that smitten lamb. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And now tonight, as we come to the last book of the Bible, I want to take three of the primary references to the Lamb and speak very simply about three things that pertain to the Lamb of God. The first one is seen in Revelation chapter 7 and verse number 14. The last four words of that text speak about the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb's blood. Now, the blood of the Lamb is a vital theme in the book of the Revelation. In fact, it is because of the blood that the Lord Jesus Christ is given the very title of the Lamb. Anybody who knew anything about Old Testament history, Old Testament law, would know that whenever the Lamb comes to the fore, blood shedding is always part and parcel of the Lamb being brought into the public arena. And so it is with our Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of the Lamb is a vital theme in the book of Revelation. We read in chapter 12 and verse number 11 that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. In fact, again, like the Lamb himself, the blood of the Lamb is a central theme within Scripture. The principle is laid down very clearly in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. That the life of the flesh is in the blood. And that's a scientific fact. The life, the principle of life, the principle of the life of the flesh is in the blood. That's why whenever somebody falls ill, one of the first things the doctors and the nurses will do is they take a blood sample. Because the principle of life and the vitality of life and the very health of life can be seen within the blood. And the Lord goes on to say, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Paul said, being now justified through his blood. John said it is the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, that cleanseth us from all sin. Now there are certain things whenever we think about the blood of the Lamb that we need to make clear. And one of those things is in reference to the attributes of the blood. The Bible describes the blood of the Lamb in 1 Peter 1:18-19 as being precious. And the precious nature of the blood of the Lamb is seen in the attributes that the blood possesses. Now, you do not need me to tell you tonight, some of you who know your Bibles and know what sort of scene we're living in evangelistically, that the doctrine of the blood is a despised doctrine. People nowadays are willing to accept so much of what the Bible says on so many issues within our churches. But you begin to talk about the blood and emphasize the blood, and some people get their heckles up. They despise any talk about the blood. They think it's rough. They think it's coarse. They think it's undignified to talk about the blood. And yet there's no doctrine in the Bible that is so vital and at the same time so precious as the doctrine of the blood of the Lamb. What are the attributes of Christ's blood? Well, Christ's blood is indispensable. The little children's chorus asks the question, what can wash away my sin? And the answer, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, if you go outside the Bible and you study and look at some of the world's ancient religions, and oftentimes whenever missionaries go to unreached tribal groups, they'll discover and find that so many ancient civilizations and ancient tribal religions, uninfluenced by anything that the Bible would say, still believe somehow in the shedding of blood as a means for atoning the soul. It seems to be something that's part and parcel of coming before God, that we understand that there needs to be a covering for sin. And the scriptures would tell us that the blood of Jesus Christ is indispensable. There can be no remission, there can be no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. God cannot put away sin without the shedding of blood. And wherever you get a man standing in a pulpit and shows you some other way to get to heaven, outside of the cross, outside of the blood, outside of justification, you know what you do? You close your Bible and you run from that man. The Bible says that the blood is indispensable. And if you're not washed tonight in the blood of Jesus Christ, your sins are still in your account. And you'll never be in God's heaven except you come by the way of the sprinkled blood. The blood is indispensable. Furthermore, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ is impeccable. I love those verses in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, where Peter says, you know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. He says, you know that. You know that no matter how much gold and how much silver you accumulate or how much you pay into the church or how much you give, there's no currency on the face of the earth that can redeem you. You're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now think about that. You're not redeemed with corruptible things, but you are redeemed with the blood of Christ. And that indicates that the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ is incorruptible. And it's incorruptible because it's impeccable. A lamb without blemish and a lamb without spot. One of the characteristics of the little Passover lamb that was to be selected out of the flock, it was to be a male of the first year, and it was to be without blemish, and it was to be without spot, a picture of purity. And that's because it typified our Lord Jesus Christ, truly without spot and without blemish. Now, there are some people that say, well, Jesus Christ did not sin, but he could have sinned. Friends, tonight, I don't believe that for a moment. I believe that not only did our Lord Jesus Christ not sin, but I don't even believe it was possible for him to sin. The Bible says it is impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for God to commit sin because he's of pure eyes and to behold iniquity. And whenever you listen to the language of Holy Scripture, it says that Jesus Christ knew no sin. It says he did no sin. It says he was without sin. And it goes as far as saying, in him is no sin. Born of a virgin, born without a sin nature, it was the Spirit of God himself that conceived Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And that precious blood that flowed in his veins was impeccable. It was pure. It was spotless. It was undefiled. Indispensable. Impeccable. Peter also said, and we've mentioned already, it was incorruptible. And that means that the blood cannot be corrupted. It cannot be tainted. It cannot be defiled. And it cannot be destroyed. I believe that our Lord Jesus Christ not only shed his blood, but I believe that that blood was resurrected again. We believe tonight in the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The life of the flesh was in the blood. The Scripture says, thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt not leave his soul in hell. Thou wilt not leave his body in the grave. His body, his flesh, rose again. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And I believe that the blood was raised incorruptible as well. And I'm persuaded tonight in my study of the Word of God that that precious blood flows tonight in Emmanuel's veins. And our Lord Jesus Christ is stood at the very throne of God, even seated there at the Father's right hand. And he presents the merits of his blood as he holds forth his hands and intercedes for his people. That blood was impeccable. That blood was incorruptible. And yet that blood was so freely shed upon that cross. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns compose so rich a crown? On that cross, the Lamb of God suffered and bled and died to take away the sins of the world. You know, somewhere in the nation of Norway, I understand that there's a little wooden church. And right at the top of that church steeple, there's an emblem carved out of wood of a lamb. A tourist one day asked the question, what's the significance of the lamb right at the top of the steeple? They maybe expected some type of biblical answer. But the story goes that several years prior to that, two or three steeplejacks were doing repair work in the church. They had their scaffolding up a certain height. And then they had scaled the sides of that steeple and they were working and one lost his footing and went tumbling down to the ground. But just at the base of the church, there were a flock of sheep and they were feeding and grazing quietly in the grass. And as that steeplejack fell, he landed on top of one of the little lambs of the flock. And the little lamb was crushed and the little lamb was broken. But through it taking the weight of that falling man, the man himself was preserved alive and saved. In fact, got up with hardly a scratch. Because a lamb died and was crushed in his place. And they said they put that little wooden lamb at the top of that steeple just to remind the people of what had happened in that day. And whenever we think of that, we think of the Lamb of God. And we think of a fallen world. And we think of a man, and we think of men, and we think of women, and we think of a society and a world fast headed for destruction. And yet the Son of God was crushed and broken, and suffered and bled and died underneath the weight of our sins. The innocent, spotless Lamb of God suffered and bled and died in her stead. The attributes of the blood. And then, of course, there's the application of the blood. We read in Revelation 7:14, these are they which have come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And that indicates that the blood had been applied. God spoke to Moses saying, thou shalt take the blood And thou shalt dip hyssop in that bowl, and thou shalt sprinkle the blood upon the doorpost and lintels of your home. You see, while there was value in the eyes of God in the blood itself was of no value to the sinner unless it was applied. And you might tonight understand something of the doctrine of the blood. You might have a vast and far-reaching knowledge of the gospel. But I say it to you tonight, it's not because there's no value in the gospel. There's no value in the gospel to you unless the truths of the gospel are applied by faith. And so can I ask you tonight, have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you come to the cross? Have you repented of your sin? Have you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? And then once we apply the blood, there's many advantages that the blood brings. There's the benefit and the advantage of cleansing. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. These are they which have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You can have a lifetime of sin washed away in a moment of time through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't care to delve into your past. It's none of my business. But I am concerned that your past is forgiven and your sins are washed away and you're washed in the blood of the Lamb. One of the advantages of the blood is cleansing. Another advantage of the blood is covering. The Bible says it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. And the word atone, it means to cover. And we see something of that with the Passover. God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, or I will hover over you. Because He says, I see the blood, and the blood is that which covers you, and covers your home, and covers your guilt, and covers your sin. I say it reverently tonight, if there's one thing that God in heaven cannot see, it's our sin whenever they're under the precious blood. You remember the mercy seat in the tabernacle and then in the temple? It was sprinkled with blood. And that symbolically showed to the people that whenever God in heaven looked down, He didn't see the broken tables of the law within the Ark of the Covenant. He saw a mercy seat and He saw blood. And He saw that the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the innocent had been shed in place of the guilty, and the broken law was covered. I wonder tonight, are your sins covered? Are your sins cleansed? And then another attribute and advantage of the blood is that of access to the throne of grace. Hebrews 10:19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That's a wonderful thing. Whenever there's a burden, whenever there's a trial, whenever there's a need in my life, I can come to the throne of heavenly grace itself before the very God of heaven. Not trying to parade my efforts or my best works or my good endeavors, because they all amount to absolutely nothing. But I can come before the throne of grace, before the God of heaven, on the basis of the shed blood of His own dear Son. And the Scripture says we have got access with boldness to the throne of God. And you have got exactly the same access as the Apostle Paul had himself, in the person of God's dear Son. Nearer, nearer we cannot be. For in the person of His Son, I am just as near as He. And then, of course, another advantage of the blood is security. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. My security for heaven and home is found in the blood of the Lamb. And then, of course, Revelation 12:11 says there's also victory. They overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. How does a Christian live a victorious life? How do we enjoy victory over the devil? By virtue of the blood of Christ. Because every blessing that flows from God to His church is secured by the Lamb's blood. So you've got the Lamb's blood. And then another thing pertaining to the Lamb in the book of Revelation is the Lamb's bride. Revelation chapter 21 and verse number 9. The end of the verse, we read the words, "Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." The book of Revelation focuses on the Lamb's blood. It also focuses upon the Lamb's bride. We read in chapter 19 and verse number 7, "The marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife, his bride, hath made herself ready." You see, the bride is ready because the bride is redeemed. Jesus Christ said, "Be ye also ready." Can I ask you tonight, are you ready for heaven? Are you ready for home? Are you redeemed tonight? Heaven is only for those who are part of the bride. Heaven is only for those who are ready. Heaven is only for those who are redeemed by the blood and have become part of the Lamb's bride. Now, those of you tonight who are married, especially if you're a bride, if you're a wife, you'll remember or recall a time, hopefully, whenever your present husband asks you that all-important question, "Will you marry me? Will you be my wife? Will you be my bride?" And you knew what he was asking. You understood the question. And the fact tonight that you're married indicates that you said, "Yes, I will." And then you took your vows together. And then you entered into a covenant union together. And you made promises the one to the other. And you became the bride, you became the wife, and you entered into this wonderful union. And so it is in coming to Christ. Whenever Isaac was seeking a bride, and Abraham sent his servant, and the servant went out and found Rebekah, and Rebekah understood the leading of this man of God, and then her brothers came and they asked her the question, "Wilt thou go with this man?" She had to make a choice. She had to make a decision. Am I willing to say goodbye to my old life? Am I willing to follow this man? Am I willing to enter into a marriage union? Am I willing to give my life to this man is willing to give his life to me? And of course, she says, "Yes, I am." And she entered in. And she became part of the bride. She became the bride. I wonder tonight, have you responded to the call of God? As Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is presented to you tonight, I ask you the same question. Art thou willing to go with this man? Are you willing to turn around and turn your back in your old life and say, "I'm willing to trust in Christ. I'm willing to let Him be my Savior and my Lord and my Master, and I'm willing to enter into this union with Him, and I'm willing to become part of the bride"? You may be asked tonight, well, how do I know whether I'm part of the bride or not? And maybe your life tonight, spiritually speaking, is lacking reality. Well, there are certain things that are laid down in Revelation that characterize the bride of the Lamb. If you look at chapter 14, for example, of Revelation, and verse number 4, you'll notice that it says in the midst of the verse concerning the bride, "These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb." So we see there that the bride are those who follow the Lamb. "These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goest. These were redeemed from among men." And the great challenge therefore to you tonight is simply this. Are you following the Lamb? The Lord Jesus Christ said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Are you following the Lamb tonight? The Savior said, "Except a man deny himself and take up the cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. J.C. Ryle, the last great bishop of Liverpool, said, as a soldier follows his general, as a servant follows the master, as a scholar follows his teacher, as sheep follow its shepherd, so ought the professing Christian to follow Christ. It's a contradiction in terms to say you're a Christian if you're not following Christ himself. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who died as a martyr, a Lutheran pastor at the end of the Second World War for his stand against the Nazi regime. He was a German himself. They deemed that he betrayed his country, so he faced the hangman's noose 1 month before the end of the Second World War, said, "Salvation without discipleship is cheap grace. Salvation without discipleship is cheap grace." Is that the type of grace you have tonight? Cheap grace? Grace that doesn't really change your life or the journey or the pathway or the road that you're on? Or is the grace that has saved you the grace that enables you to be a follower of the Lamb? And then another characteristic of the bride is not only do they follow the Lamb, but they are fed by the Lamb. Revelation 7:17, the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them. And of course that's speaking of heaven. But that feeding begins in time. Do you remember after the Lord's resurrection from the grave, whenever the disciples had gone out fishing, they had toiled all night and they had taken nothing, that the Lord went to where they were and appeared upon the seashore and cried out and said, "Come, dine with me." He wanted to feed them. In fact, whenever they got to the seashore, they discovered that the food had already been prepared. The Lord said to the church at Laodicea, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him, and he with me." In other words, he wants to feed them. That is indicative and suggestive of appetite. The bride, therefore, has a hunger, a desire for the bridegroom. What sort of marriage would it be if husband and wife never want to dwell together? "Wilt thou go with this man?" "Yes, I will." But they've no desire for fellowship. They've no desire to eat together. They've no desire to feed together. They've no desire for fellowship together. Something is radically wrong. I was actually speaking to somebody earlier today and they were lamenting the state of the particular church that they were in, and they said, "Did you know that the church I go to has got 31 elders? 31 elders." And he says, at the midweek prayer meeting last week, we only had one of those elders in the place of prayer. And furthermore, there's no gospel service on a Sunday night anymore. They've dispensed with that as well. And I came home and I thought about this, and I thought, isn't that just indicative of the lack of hunger and the lack of desire that there is for Christ and for God? No desire for, this is the spiritual oversight of the church, no desire for fellowship with him in the place of prayer. No desire for the gospel. No real desire for the word of God dispensing with the gospel service. But the scripture says the bride are those who follow the Lamb, those who feed upon the Lamb, and also those who function for the Lamb. Revelation 22 and verse number 3, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." The servants of the Lamb shall serve him. Now, whenever we get to heaven, we're not just going to be sitting around strumming harps. We're not just going to be sitting down with our friends and loved ones who have gone on before, and the Lord somewhere in the background, in the backdrop of the whole situation, and yet we're just carrying along sort of independently of him. The Bible says that in heaven we're going to serve him, and we're going to worship him, and we're going to minister unto him. And we're going to function for him. And that service begins, I believe, in time. The Bible says that thou shalt serve the Lord with gladness. The scripture says concerning the church, let us not be weary in well-doing. It says, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. James says, faith without works is dead. Now, if God is a God who cannot lie, do we honestly believe tonight that our Lord Jesus Christ is going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, to those who haven't been good and those who haven't been faithful and those who haven't served him? My Bible tonight says it is God who worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. And the bride are those who follow the Lamb, those who feed upon the Lamb, those who function for the Lamb, and also those who fear the Lamb. Revelation chapter 15 and verse 3. And they sing a new song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of kings. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? In glory, the church of Christ, the bride of Christ, will serve the Lamb, but they will also worship him. And worship is marked by reverence and by godly fear. The first time the word worship is mentioned in the Bible is in conjunction with the Lamb. Whenever Abraham said to his servants, abide ye here with the ass, I and the lad will go yonder and worship. And what was he going to do? In reverence and in godly fear, he was laying down Isaac as a burnt offering. And that is described as being worship. It was marked by fear and reverence and sacrifice. So you've got the Lamb's blood, you've got the Lamb's bride, and then lastly, and in conclusion, we also have the Lamb's book. Now the Bible tonight is a book of monumental importance. Never has a book impacted the world to the degree that the Bible has. This precious book that we have before us has affected our world ethically, morally, politically, socially, above all spiritually, and affects the souls of men and women eternally. The Bible says that God's word is a lamp to your feet, a light to your path. The entrance of God's word bringeth life. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and so on and so forth. But did you know tonight that there's another book of monumental importance to every inhabitant upon the face of the earth? And it's the Lamb's Book of Life. Did you know tonight that there's a book in glory, there's a book in heaven, another book that God has written? And it's called the Lamb's Book of Life. It's mentioned in Revelation chapter 13 and verse number 8. It speaks about the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It is also spoken of in Revelation 21 and verse 27, they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now let me say three simple things about the Lamb's book. The first thing very briefly is this, the differentiation of this book. What is the Lamb's Book of Life? The Lamb's Book of Life is a book which very simply differentiates between the saved and the lost. It's a book that differentiates between the saved and the lost. We often say that whenever the Titanic sank and her maiden voyage, the next morning the headlines in the papers both sides of the Atlantic, two lists, those that were saved and those believed to have been lost. And there was a differentiation between the two lists. Your name couldn't be in both lists. It was either in one or the other, saved or lost. And so it is with God's book. Your name's either in the Lamb's Book of Life, or it does not appear in the Lamb's Book of Life. It differentiates between the saved and the lost, because the Bible itself differentiates between the saved and the lost. There's no halfway house. It's one or the other. You're either in Christ or out of Christ. You're either lost or found. You either belong to the Lord or you don't. You're either in your sins or you're in Christ. It's saved or lost. Can I ask you tonight, for you, which one is it? Is your name tonight in the Lamb's Book of Life? There shall in no wise enter into heaven anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Who's written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Those who are washed in the Lamb's blood. Those who are wedded as the Lamb's bride are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book. All three things tonight come into play. If you're not washed in the blood, you're not part of the bride. And if you're not part of the bride, then you're not in the book if you die without Christ. The differentiation of the book. We could mention as well the distinction of the book. The Lamb's Book is distinct from all other books. It's distinct even from the Bible itself. It's distinct from the book of the law. It's distinct from what is generally referred to in the book of Revelation as the book of life, that records the names of all individuals who have ever lived and all their deeds. The Bible says in the last day the books shall be opened and the dead shall be judged out of the things that are written in the books. But whenever that great day comes, the monumental question is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? And as the Lamb's Book is opened before the throne and the roll is called up yonder, will your name appear? But Revelation also gives us the description of the book. Chapter 13, verse 8 says, it is the book of life of the Lamb. I believe that indicates that those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life are those who have found spiritual and eternal life in and through the Lamb. They're the ones the Lamb's blood has been shed for them. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Those predestinated in the Lamb? I believe the Lamb's Book of Life written from before the foundation of the world. Those who were purchased, redeemed by the Lamb. Those who were purged by the Lamb. Those who perhaps were persecuted for the Lamb. It says in Revelation chapter 13 and verse number 7, it was given unto him, that is the beast, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Those whose names are in the book of life of Lamb will be persecuted even in the last days. But you know something? Those whose names are found written in the Lamb's book of life ultimately will persevere. Revelation 13:8 says, they will not worship the beast. They persevere. They go through with God. They endure. And the Bible says, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. See, friends, tonight, that's the acid test of reality. It's not about maybe something that happened years ago that's the most important thing. It's where you are tonight. Good to be able to look back to a time in your life whenever you knew you were saved and you trusted Christ. But are you walking with the Lord tonight? Are you enduring for the Lord tonight? Are you persevering for the Lord tonight? Are you feeding on the Lamb? Are you following the Lamb? Are you fearing the Lamb? Are you functioning for the Lamb tonight? Are you washed in the Lamb's blood? Are you wedded as the Lamb's bride? Is your name written in the Lamb's book? Because if it isn't, I finish with this simple statement. While there is such a thing as the Lamb's blood, and while there is such a thing as the Lamb's bride, and while there is such a thing as the Lamb's book, Revelation 6 and verse 16 also says there is such a thing as the Lamb's wrath. Now, whenever the Lamb came the first time, men exerted their wrath upon the Lamb. And they nailed him to a cross. But whenever the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, the Lamb will execute his wrath upon man. And all who are found outside of Christ, not in the Lamb's book, not in the Lamb's bride, not under the Lamb's blood, will experience the full force of the Lamb's wrath. And so again tonight I point you to the cross and I say, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Can I ask you, has he taken your sins away? Will you not tonight look with eye of faith and look to the cross and look on to the God of heaven and look on to the Lamb and be wonderfully saved for time and for eternity? Let's sing a verse or two of a closing hymn, 231. We'll just sing the first two verses of this hymn as they're found on page 269. O mourner in Zion, how blessed art thou, for Jesus is waiting to comfort thee now. Fear not to rely on the word of thy God. Step out in the promise. Get under the blood.